I think that's pretty good. We're going to cover about nine verses this morning, and we're going to review what we have looked already. And I'm not going to read this to you, but I want to just show you something. In the last 5 weeks that we've been studying, we studied these verses, which are 12 verses. They're one sentence. Here it is, two pages worth. That's one sentence in the Greek. And that's what we've been studying for the last 5 weeks. So let's look at what God has done for us, because what you have here is some of the greatest theology in all the Bible. It's a concise explanation of our spiritual experience. And the first thing that we're told in this is that God has given us incredible heavenly spiritual blessings. And He's described them. And the way He's described them is in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit, which is the Trinity. And it's kind of unusual the way He weaved that in together. But let's look at what He says God the Father has done. First thing He says is He's chosen us. He has elected us. Now, whether you believe that that's individually that He's chosen you or collectively as part of the body of Christ, I'll leave that to you. We studied that for a couple of weeks. But the reality is God did this when? Before the foundation of the world. In other words, this is not accident. This is not happenstance. This is not something He made up after Adam sinned. This is something He planned in eternity past. Isn't it interesting that with His foreknowledge, He could see what's going to happen with mankind and how far it can go, and provided a way to escape before it ever started happening? That's incredible, isn't it? And then a beautiful plan. Secondly, He has adopted us. He has adopted us as His full-grown children, which we will experience when we are raptured out of here. When we're resurrected, we will experience this adoption. He's accepted us. Before, we were not acceptable. But in Jesus, we are acceptable to Him. Watch this. He has made us holy and blameless. What does that mean? Amen. Yeah, that's a great thing, isn't it? The word holy means to be set apart. It's not holy because you live a holy life. It's holy because you've been separated. You've been set apart for a purpose. God has chosen you and set you apart for a purpose in His plan. And so God is holy. In fact, Scripture says He's holy, holy, holy. And the reason is because He is unique and distinct and so forth, and we're in the same way. It's the same word hagios, which means where we get the word saints from. And as I tell you, you're either a saint or you ain't. It's one or the other. All right? And blameless, by the way, means what? That there's nothing He could do, nothing anyone could do to blame you, that in His eyes you're what? Perfect. Sort of like a new grandchild, right, David? Huh? They're what? Blameless, and they're perfect, aren't they? And they're real sinners, too. You ever notice how self-centered they are? It's all about what? It's all me, 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 all right? And the reality is, though, that in God's eyes, we are, in fact, blameless and perfect in His eyes. Now, what did the Son do for us, according to these verses? Number one, He has redeemed us. He has purchased us. He's bought us. He owns us, all right? How did He do that? He died, shed His blood for us. We are saved because Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised from the grave, and He shed His blood, which is the price He paid to buy us. All right? Amazing, huh? Number two, He has forgiven us. This is really something that for me was an astounding thing when I learned this as a believer, that God has forgiven me not only for my past sins, but for my present sins and my future sins. There are those who teach that you can live a sinless life. How many of you would say that's ridiculous? I would just like to see. How long have you gone without sinning? Now I want you to know something. I want you to know something to show that you can grow spiritually. I've not had a donut in 2 weeks. So I haven't touched that table in 2 weeks. So, no, yeah, and it's hard, I'm telling you. I love donuts. You know what I learned too? is those glazed ones, which are the best. You know, the hot glazed one with Shipley? That's about 380 calories a donut or something like that. It's 280 calories a donut. You know what? I've just figured out what how much I ate when I ate six at one setting. I mean, it's just... That's a whole meal, whole day's meals. By the way, a doctor made me get a fitness app. It's called MyFitnessPal. I'm not promoting it. It's where you enter everything you eat during the day. Boy, is it convicting. I'm telling you. Makes you... But it works. He has made His grace abound toward us. I love His grace. The reason I love His grace is because grace means unmerited favor, which simply means this. Believe it or not, we who are saved didn't do anything to earn it. God did everything to bring it to us and to bring about our salvation. He has revealed God's will to us and is still revealing it to us. And He has made us God's inheritance. Now, what's the Holy Spirit done? Well, He's brought and conveyed the gospel to us. You can't really hear it without the Spirit calling you. And the gospel itself is 10 words. And what is it? Christ died for our sins and rose from the grave. You got it. Now, if you know that, you're way ahead of a lot of people. Did you know that? That comes, by the way, from 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul says, I convey to you now what I've taught you concerning the gospel. And then he defines it just like that. He has allowed us to be saved through trusting in Jesus. I love His plan, don't you? Because His plan is the opposite of what happened that created our problem. Adam and Eve's biggest problem was they didn't trust God. Satan came to them and they said, look, has God really said? Are you really going to die? God knows that the moment you eat of the tree, you'll be like God's, knowing good and evil. You'll know what's best for your life, which, by the way, is where many of us get stuck in life, even believers, is trying to figure out what's best for our lives, what's good for our life and what's not good for our life. And sometimes our choices are really bad. But He said, you cannot trust the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? You cannot trust the Word of God. Go ahead and eat of the tree. You're not going to die. You'll be enlightened. You'll see things you've never seen before. So don't trust Him. Go do it. And God comes along with His plan and says what? I provided the perfect sacrifice. If you will trust Me and My Word regarding that, you'll have life. Isn't that phenomenal? He reversed the curse and the reason we're not saved. He has sealed us as His possession. What does that mean? Well, for all of you who struggle with assurance of salvation, what that means is the Holy Spirit has sealed you and He is saying you belong to God and you belong to Him for how long? Forever. And then He says He has given Himself as an earnest payment on our salvation. He, the Holy Spirit that indwells us as believers, is actually a earnest money payment that He guarantees we will be there when it's all said and done. And the question is, as I've told you many times, your salvation is sure. You can't lose it based on the Bible. But your rewards can vary based on what you do. So don't think that just because you're going to make it that you're going to be in great shape if you don't do anything for the Lord, because the Lord will reward you based on what you do in this life. That's what it's all about. All right? So you have salvation. You're not earning it. Because some believe that you never really know that you have it. Others believe that you can lose it at any time. But the reality is you have it. The question is, what shape will you be in when you stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema seat? Will you get a reward or not? The Scripture even says it's possible for you to do nothing for Jesus Christ your entire life as a believer and still be saved. And the Bible says, by the skin of your teeth. Just barely. You just kind of eked in or crawled in under the fence or something. Now, Horner says about this, because of the believer's acquisition of every spiritual blessing, including election, predestination, adoption, grace, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, understanding, knowledge of the mystery of His will, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and the inheritance, Paul now prayed that his readers might know God personally and intimately. So we reviewed that for the last 5 weeks. Those are the spiritual blessings that we have. We are saved. We need to know that. We need to know that God did it all, that He planned it before the beginning of the world. And now we're going to look at Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. He says this, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." You like it when people pray for you? I wish everyone would pray for me. I need it. Some of these studies are really difficult to get a grasp on what's going on, and I have to totally rely on God that something comes out of my mouth that you'll actually remember. But the reality is that people praying for you helps. Now, notice the two things stated by Paul. One, their faith. Pistis. Now, what is pistis? Three components. What? Knowledge. All right, wait a minute. Hold up. Knowledge. Hold up. I want to explain knowledge because we have visitors in case they're not clear. When the Scripture says that we're going to be saved through faith, you need to know something, right? What do you need to know? You're a sinner. That'd be good. Yeah. What else? Jesus died for your sins, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, was raised from the grave. That's about it. You got to know that. All right, now tell me what the second one is. Mental assent. What does that mean? You agree with those facts. Those facts are stated and you agree with those facts. But you know you can agree with those facts and not be a believer. Because the third element is what? Trust. Trust simply means to put your weight upon, to you sat in that chair, you what? Trusted it to hold you. You're trusting Jesus Christ. So if you were ever to stand before God and He were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Because I have trusted Jesus Christ and what He promised, and that's all I got. Yeah, it's like trusting that parachute. Yeah, do you know what it's like to jump out of an airplane and your chute come out with a bunch of holes in it? It is a moment of faith. I had that happen my last jump. Out of a C-130. I went out, looked up, and there were holes all in my chute. And so they say, trust your reserve. So they say in airborne, this is an airborne phrase, when in doubt, whip it out. And so you go back down and you rip out your reserve, and I threw it out there and it wrapped around my head all the way to the ground. Let me tell you something. That was a spiritual moment in my life. Because they tell you if your chute doesn't open, you die upon contact and from 1,000 feet. And anyway, it was a great experience. But I'm trusting that parachute except when it fails. Jesus Christ won't fail, will He? All right. Number two, this is about their vertical relationship towards God. You with me? He's looking at their faith in God and their love. And agapeo, there are four words for love in the Bible. In the Greek, storge. Phileo, which is where we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. Eros, which is sexual love. And then the word agapeo, or agape, which is simply the love of God, which is a higher elevated love. It's a love that fits right with the Ten Commandments and the summary of them. The Lord God said that, and Jesus said that you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. So, what he's saying is, these guys at Ephesus have a vertical relationship with God, but they also have a horizontal relationship toward others. Let me make a statement. This is not in the Scripture. I'm just going to tell you based on years of experience. The greater your horizontal relationship is with the Lord, the greater your horizontal relationship would be with Him. You understand? Because the more that you love God, and the more you know Him and have faith in Him, the more you see in others His love for them. And if you want to solve a lot of problems in our country, in our nation, if the faith toward God was stronger, we would solve a lot of our relational issues this way. So he sees those two things. Here's the results that produced in Paul. He was had gratitude to God for them. In other words, he was very grateful for their spiritual growth. As a teacher who's been teaching probably 45 years, 48 years, something like that, I think 48 years, one of the greatest thrills is to have people who listen to you and actually do something. You understand what I mean? In other words, one of the most motivational things for me as a teacher is to have students who actually hear what the Word says, not necessarily what I say, what the Word says, and they say to themselves, I'm going to do that. That's just beyond comprehension. That's true spiritual growth, you see? And so he was grateful for them because of what he had heard about them. Secondly, he prayed for them. And we need to pray for each other and so forth. I hope you pray for me. I need it. Now, Paul is praying for their spiritual growth. This is the next series of verses we're going to cover. And believe it or not, this is one sentence in the Greek. God wrote long sentences, didn't he? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Just tremendous theology for us to grasp and understand. But He's praying for them. What's He praying for? Spiritual growth. Wisdom and realization, revelation, the understanding, the enlightenment to understand what's really going on in our lives and in the planet. Now, praying that God the Father of glory may give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. We'll define those words in just a minute. Secondly, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. How many of you remember that before you were a believer, nothing in Christianity made any sense? Does anybody remember that? I do. I mean, I couldn't understand it. I've had people tell me, I read the Bible all the time, but it makes no sense to me. Have you ever had somebody say that? A believer reads the Bible and he says what? I am convicted. Yeah, it's talking to me. Speaks to me. The Bible has this incredible ability. And the reason you can't put it into a hole is because it has this ability to literally apply itself to your life through the Holy Spirit as you read it. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever had this happen, I can have a verse that when I was reading it, it meant so much to me. It was so important. It was so right on point. In 10 years, I can't remember where it was. Have you ever had that happen? It's an unusual experience. Number three, that they may know. Three things. Want us to have wisdom and revelation, and our eyes to be enlightened, our spiritual eyes to be enlightened, that they may know the hope of their calling, that they may know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and that they may know the exceeding greatness of His power for them as believers. Do you know we have power? That's hard to grasp, isn't it? We'll talk about that in a minute because it's a little hard to understand that, but we'll look at that. The Spirit of Wisdom. In Isaiah chapter 11, the Holy Spirit is described as having a sevenfold aspects. If you were to look at the book of Revelation chapter 1, it talks about the sevenfold Spirit of God. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. That's Jesus Christ. He came from David, which Jesse was his father. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, on Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of wisdom, which is what Paul is praying for, and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the spirits of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. Seven things that the Spirit of the Lord is. The including the Spirit of the Lord is one of the seven. But the reality is that one of the things that the Holy Spirit communicates to us is this spirit of wisdom. This is an example. How many of you favorite book is Leviticus? Yeah, oh, come on, Ron. Yeah, right. How many of you ever read Leviticus? I'd like to see your hands. Yeah. It's hard. Why is it hard? It's so detailed, isn't it, about the... How many of you, when you read it, understood exactly you could go out in your backyard and erect a tabernacle? Huh? Why? Have you ever noticed sometimes when you talk and you communicate, you're not really communicating? And God wrote that. So what did He need to understand the tabernacle and to understand the priest's garments and so forth? He needed somebody who had the spirit of wisdom, who could hear the words and put it together. I read about the temple in Ezekiel chapter 40, which will be the biggest temple ever built. It's a millennial temple and so forth. And I read those words and I have a really hard time grasping how it would look. In fact, if you were to look at Solomon's temple, you'll find hundreds of pictures of different pictures of it. So the question is, why do these people need the spirit of wisdom? Well, this says about Aaron's garments, and there are other verses dealing with her and the tabernacle. And the reason he wants the description to be so perfect, and the reason he needs the spirit of wisdom, is there's a tabernacle in heaven, according to Hebrews, and he wants the one on earth to be what? Just like the one in heaven. So the reason he's so detailed, the reason you get so bored reading it, is he's actually communicating to you about how he wants a temple built, and you don't have the spirit of wisdom to know how to build it. So here he says, you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I've endowed with what? Spirit of wisdom, which was a gift, to do what? That they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. You'll find the same verses regarding the tabernacle, because he wanted that tabernacle perfect. Now, the spirit in view probably refers to an attitude, according to Thomas Constable, rather than to the Holy Spirit, though I would assure you the wisdom of spirit involves the Holy Spirit. You can't have a wisdom of spirit without Him. They had already received the Holy Spirit. These attitudes become ours through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. However, wisdom, which is the Greek word sophia, enables one to perceive reality accurately. Now think about putting the tabernacle together, or the temple, or the garments of the priest. He describes exactly what they should be like, but when you just read the words, you don't understand how they fit together. But the spirit of wisdom that he put into people enabled them to be able to build it. Does that make sense? And revelation, which is the word apocalypse, which is where the gospel of or the book of Revelation got its name, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this case, God Himself. Wisdom by revelation is the idea. Paul was evidently praying for a specific enablement by the Spirit so his readers would understand God's mysteries. Sometimes it takes a lot to understand what God is doing, and growth helps you there. Now, I like this story. This is from Warren Wiersbe. And listen to this. This is what happens to a lot of believers. They are like the late newspaper publisher William Randolph Hearst, who was out in California. His daughter was Patty Hearst, remember, who was convicted, who invested a fortune collecting art treasures from around the world. One day, Mr. Hearst found a description of some valuable items that he felt he must own. So he sent his agent abroad to find them. After months of searching, the agent reported he had finally found the treasures. They were in Mr. Hearst's warehouse. Hearst had been searching frantically for treasures he had already owned. Had he read the catalog of his treasures, he would have saved himself a great deal of money and trouble. Substituting that, if he just read the Bible, he would have saved himself a lot of trouble. Right? Because it's the Word of God that enables us to have this spiritual wisdom and this revelation to understand what God wants us to do in His life. And many times we struggle and we say, woe is me, and how did I get in this shape, and so forth, and we have ignored God's purpose and plan in our life. Spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him. Growth in knowledge is indispensable to growth in holiness. Now, I want to explain something to you that I think is true. I wouldn't deliberately lie to you, but I'm making this up. But it's based on experience. Maybe somebody knows a scripture that would support it. But essentially this, if you are reading the Word of God regularly, and you are praying to God, and you're building a relationship with God, and you're beginning to understand God better, and God tells you through conviction or whatever to do something, you have a choice, don't you? What's your choice? Do it. Actually, you have three choices, right? Do it halfway, or don't do it. So what do you think God's pleasure is when you constantly say, I read what you say, Lord, but I'm not doing that. I don't want to do that. What happens? You go which way in your growth? You're down. The more you agree to what God has communicated to you, and the more that you say, I'm going to do that, the more that He can bless you. I told the story in the first class. I'll tell you briefly. We in 1986 had decided that if we just believed it, we could make our firm grow and become huge and prosperous and all that. So we brought in two new partners and increased our lease from 10,000 feet to 15,000 feet, which, by the way, is $10,000 to $15,000 a month. Hired a bunch of people, had 25 people, and we just knew we were going to do it. And then Congress passed the Tax Act of 1986. And in November of 1986, right about the time my free rent on my extra $5,000 was about to run out, I realized that we had planned a third of our clients out of business because of that act, that tax act. It had devastating effects on the passive losses on real estate and some really new concepts in taxation. They wouldn't let you take your losses unless you had profits. And so we are all of a sudden in a huge problem. And I sought counsel of people. What do we do? We're going to go out of business. We just can't do this because we've laid off a bunch of people. Now we don't need the space. It's good, and it's $180,000 a year now, so forth. And so I was reading in my Bible study. Actually, it came to mind, which I had read it many times before, Proverbs 6. And here's what it says. My son, if you've been surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, if you are snared by the words of your mouth, you're taken by the words of your mouth. In other words, you've made a commitment. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you've come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter and like a bird from the hand of the fowler, etc. I read that, and I was convicted of that. And even though some people have been literally telling us what others were doing in Houston, I don't know if you remember the mid-80s, that's when we had the S&L crisis, so forth, were telling me just to leave the keys and move out at night, you know, just sneak out and leave it with them. And that just didn't kind of sit right, especially when Christians were telling me this. So I remember this verse, and I went to my partner and said, this is what we need to do. We need to go and humble ourselves before our landlord, who is a Jewish guy, and we need to truly lay ourselves open. They call it transparency today. Take him our financial statements, explain to him that we want to meet our commitments, but we may not be able to. And he said, well, he appreciated our honesty and our humility and so forth, and he would get back with us. 30 days later, he called me and he said, Chuck, if you will do this, I will take back the space and leave your rent like it is. Now, that was a staggering thing. I mean, that was an impossible answer to prayer. I never even envisioned it. Never asked him to do that. And I learned a really valuable spiritual lesson 34 years ago. And that is, when you obey God, you free Him to operate on your behalf. But what do you think would have happened if I'd have just given him the keys and moved out at night? I'd gotten sued. We'd had all kinds of issues and so forth. I never forgot that lesson. Don't you forget it. When God tells you to do something in the Word of God, you seriously need to consider doing it and obeying Him so that you might free Him to operate on your behalf, because He can do amazing things for you that you never even thought about happening. You see, He changed a man's mind about what legal obligations we had. Now, the Christian life could be described as getting to know God better every day. A friendship which does not grow closer with the years tends to vanish with the years, and so it is with us and God. And you all know people that have become believers in Christ who were excited about it, who were here every time the door is open, and then something happened. If you know something, if you know people like that, and what happened? It just faded away. If you don't know the answer, it's Hebrews 6. They refused to go on to maturity, all right? And they fell away. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. They're still saved, but they fell away. And the reality is, if we're not building our relationship with God, but which, by the way, happens to be what Jim's been talking about when he talks about the spiritual growth and spiritual health of the people in the class, that if you're not going forward, you'll go forward faster, but you can also fall fast. It's a scary thing, isn't it? To know God personally is salvation. To know Him increasingly is sanctification. And to know Him perfectly is glorification. Harry Ironside says this: He does not mean that you must receive the Holy Spirit in some new and second way. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. But He who indwells you delights in His special work of revealing the things of Christ to His saints. How does He do that? By giving insight into the truth found in the Word of God. All Scripture is divinely inspired. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, but the merely natural man reads the Word of God and sees nothing in it because he is not acquainted with his author. The believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit reads, and in reading hears the voice of God. Now, Paul's eyes were literally in open, literally and figuratively. He was struck blind in this event. But all of a sudden he saw the truth. But rise, Jesus says, and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you've seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes. It's hard to believe, but we are blind. We're lost. We cannot see the truth. And from the power of Satan, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by, notice it says, faith in me, not works. It's always faith, always faith, always faith. Never works. Here, understanding being enlightened. Not everyone can see spiritual things. Have you experienced that in your life? Have you had any frustration with trying to share the gospel or spiritual things with somebody who's an unbeliever and they just don't hear you? They ignore you? They tell you you're crazy? That can happen. According to the Jews, David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always." In other words, spiritual blindness is considered to be a darkness. Spiritual illumination, revelation, and wisdom is to be light. We want our eyes open to spiritual truth. I do. I don't know about you. "Open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things from your law." It's what the psalmist David said in Psalm 119. Now, comprehension of spiritual things. Only a believer in Christ is equipped to understand spiritual things. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians says this: "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit." So if you don't have His Spirit, you don't get any revealing. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The things we looked at, the spiritual blessings, the redemption, the being chosen, the forgiveness of sin, the sealing, the earnest money payment, all those things that God has given us, accepting us, being holy and blameless, all those things God wants us to know and has freely shown to us in His Word. But you can't grasp them if you're not a believer. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, listen closely, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. If you're in a battle with somebody who's an unbeliever over something that's really important in life, and you see it from a spiritual perspective, you're going to get really frustrated when they can't understand what you're talking about. One of the things that they have a hard time understanding is when we as believers are suffering and we have a unique attitude toward that suffering. Because they're suffering and they go what? Nuts. Trying to figure out why. What's going on? Why me? It's so unfair. I shouldn't have this problem. I love the question, why me? And the answer is, why not you? Why not you? All right. And so they can't grasp the spiritual reality. But the one who's growing spiritually in life begins to understand that what God is doing is far beyond their ability to grasp what He's doing. Let me explain again with a story. When I was 27, a few years ago, I joined my current firm and became a partner after a year. And 2.5 months later, the other partner, who was 43 at the time, went into a coma for 19 months and died. He had a disease called herpes encephalitis, and that's a viral brain disease. Liza Minnelli had it. The only difference is they came up with a cure for it, but you had to administer it before you go into the coma. And he went into the coma, and 6 months later, they found the cure. As your brain swells, they literally drill holes in your skull to let the pressure out. It's a viral brain disease. And so I was put into the position of being in charge of the firm, small firm, but nonetheless, I'd never been in that position. I'd just been a technician, somebody who did tax work and audit work and that kind of stuff. And then one day, on my 30th birthday, which would have been February 24th, 1977, three of my best people came to me and they said this, Chuck, we need to meet with you. We want to talk to you about a few things. And I said, okay, but we can only talk a little while. It's about 5 in the afternoon because Leslie's got a party for me on my birthday, et cetera. And I need to get out of here because she always accuses me of lying to her about coming home when I do. And so it's kind of probably guilty there, but so the meeting broke at 11:30. And the purpose of the meeting was for those three individuals to communicate to me that I was absolutely the worst boss they'd ever had in their experience in life. Now, I don't know if any of you have had that kind of meeting. It's a real ego builder, you know. And the reality was, because of my personality and character and nature, is that's exactly what I needed. Sort of to be hit right between the eyes with a 2x4. And I went to a seminar and a year later called Leadership Dynamics. And they taught how to operate in the business world and in a position of leadership and management on the basis of what the Bible says. And it revolutionized my life. In fact, it was so good, I asked that the guy who taught it out of Atlanta, Georgia, I said, you come to my firm and teach this 2-day course in my firm to my people. And he did. It changed my life forever. Now, when I look back at that circumstance, when I was going through that, You see, I didn't have any training. I didn't have any knowledge. I just figured everybody ought to be like me, which I learned later, God forbid. Right? I don't know if you've had that experience. But when I went through that experience, I suffered tremendously. I was depressed for months and down. I've got a partner in a coma. I'm being told I'm the worst ever. We have all the stress and strain in the firm. Then these guys come to me, and then I go to a seminar. And I don't have a clue what's going on. I will tell you now, looking back, it's the best thing that ever happened to me. Changed me completely. And I know that God, sometimes when you're going through really stressful times, painful times, health times, work times, whatever they are, if you're a believer in Christ who's trusting in God and doing it His way, He has a purpose in it. And the purpose may be simply to change you, because you're so hard-headed you wouldn't change otherwise. Right? Yeah. I know that, don't you, David? Anyway, yeah. Are you with me? So when you go through those times, spiritual wisdom and revelation means, and enlightenment means, you begin to see the God for how much love He has. You see, I see Him as loving me beyond comprehension, that He was willing to spank me. And spank me hard. In order to what? Change me. It's an amazing, God's an amazing person. Now, Paul has called us into the light. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but who had not obtained mercy, but who have now obtained mercy. I heard a preacher one time say, the calling you out of the darkness into the marvelous light in the original language had the idea of grabbing you by the nape of the neck, your collar, and jerking you from the darkness into the light. That happened to me. Now, it doesn't happen to everybody, particularly if you were very young when you became a believer. But I was 25. And I remember it was just like somebody, like God just turned the light on. Now, Wiersbe says this, second, this enlightenment comes to the heart of the believer. Literally, this verse reads, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. We think of the heart as the emotional part of man. But in the Bible, the heart means the inner man and includes the emotions, the mind, and the will. The inner man, the heart, has spiritual faculties that parallel the physical senses. The inner man can see, hear, taste, smell, and touch. Do you believe that's true? I didn't go through all these verses, but the reality is, if you go to Luke 16 and you study the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is dead. They're both dead, right? But the dead guy who's in heaven, in hell, looks over and looks at Abraham, and what can he do? He's just a soul. He has no body. He's died. What can he do? He can feel. What does he feel?
He feels anguish.
It's like this room, hot. Yeah. What else? He could talk. He could do what? He can see. He can see Abraham, right? What else? He can touch. He wants water on a tub on his tongue, right? Just to give him just a little bit of reason. And he can relate. He can think. He can rationalize. He can remember what? That he's got brothers, right? Can you believe the soul is immaterial and eternal, both for the believer and the unbeliever? The question is, what temperature do you like? Now, the first fact to be ascertained pertains to the past. A believer's present hope is its source in the past when he's called to salvation. Hope in the Scripture is the absolute certainty of a believer's victory in God. I know I sound like a broken record to you, and I'm sorry for that. It's just been my experience. The more I talk about the security of the believer, I always run into people that don't believe it. When the Holy Spirit of God sealed you and gave you an earnest money payment, you are done. So you better get to work so you'll have some rewards when you get there, right? Because that's the difference. Some people believe that you have some faith in God, and then your works will get you there maybe. If you don't commit any mortal or venial sins or whatever. But what I'm telling you is, salvation is instant and is permanent. And When you get it, you have it. And what makes the difference for your eternity is what you do right now in this life that honors and glorifies God in your obedience and your worship and your truth. Now, Wiersbe says, Paul wants us to understand the hope that is ours because of this calling. Some callings offer no hope, but the calling we have in Christ assures us of a delightful future. Keep in mind that the word hope in the Bible does not mean hope so. Like, I hope I get a new job, or I hope I get a new car, or I hope I get a new house. This hope is a sure thing. It's based on faith and trust. All right? And he says, like a child hoping for a dollar or a bike at Christmas, the word carries with it the assurance for the future. That's why Corinthians says in chapter 13, faith, hope, and love. Love is the greatest of these three. That they may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Need to know his calling, the hope of his calling, and now we need to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Second, the readers need to realize that they themselves would be an inheritance that God would receive when they went to be with him. In other words, we're part of God's riches. We're the body of Christ. And Paul spoke before of the believer's inheritance in verse 14, but here he speaks of God's inheritance in the saints. This inheritance will be valuable because believers are people for whom God paid dearly with the blood of his own son. I just can't even imagine what it's going to be like when we hear the shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And before you can even realize you heard it, you're out of here. But not only that, I'm really looking forward to a new body. This old one really hurts. It's constant pain. You know, I don't have any problems except a bad shoulder, bad hips, and bad knee, bad neck, tinnitus, all these other issues. And at some point, we're going to meet the glorious Lord of glory and be perfect in an eternal body. Can you even imagine that? And when not only that, we'll know as we're known. And we will see everything clearly at that point. I can't wait. It will be glorious because when we see the Lord, we will experience glorification, cleansing, and removal from sin for other glorious things. Wiersbe says this phrase does not refer to our inheritance in Christ, but in his inheritance in us. This is an amazing truth that God should look at on us as part of his great wealth. Just as a man's wealth brings glory to his name, so God will get glory from the church because of what he has invested in us. When Jesus Christ returns, we shall be to the praise of the glory of his grace, that they may know the exceeding greatness of his power for them as believers. So tremendous is this truth that Paul enlisted many different words from the Greek vocabulary. He used dunamis, which is the same as dynamite, power. He used energia, which is working as an energy, kratos, which is mighty and power. In fact, he translates, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the operation of the might of his strength? He is talking about the divine, dynamic, eternal energy available to us. We have power. I'm not sure we understand it. I'm not sure we grasp it. I'm not sure we use it. Where do you think you'd find the believer's greatest power? Prayer. Whoever said that is exactly on point. Prayer is where we have great power to pray to our Lord. And he asked us to pray to him, praying in his will, which we often never know. Right? Sometimes we know. For example, you're praying to God and you're a believer and you're dating an unbeliever and you're praying to God, should I marry this person? You know God's will, right? He says what? No, 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 no. And they say, but I love them. Yeah, that turns different in a while. Anyway, Honer says, this magnificent accumulation of words for power underscores the magnitude of God's great power available to Christians. The second place I think we have power is in our capacity to trust God. The world can't understand that. When we're going through a difficult time and we go through it with the right attitude, the world just simply can't grasp that when they look at us. I remember when I was on a gurney or whatever it is to go get a nuclear stress test, thought I was having a heart attack. And I don't know why I said it, but I looked at the nurse and I said, well, if I don't make it, this will be the greatest day of my life. I don't know that she grasped that, all right? But it's an attitude that death is not final for us. It's just a rite of passage. Yeah. Ephesians, I'm going to skip this. Three manifestations of God's power. Christ's resurrection from the dead. Did that take any power? He brought life back to death back to life. He energized the cells and everything. Putting Christ over all things, including all principalities and powers. Principalities and powers, by the way, are the angelic beings that rule this universe. I don't know if you know it, but God has a complete hierarchy of both good and bad. Satan's over the bad. God's over the good. The good's two-thirds based on Revelation 11. Or is it 12? Maybe it's 12. And Satan rules over a third. But they have rankings. They have archangels and they have various angels that are organized to do God's bidding. He's put Jesus, his power, is going to elevate in the future Jesus all over all of them. And then third, he's putting Christ over the church. Now, this is what the verse says. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all the things to the church, which is his body. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul's prayer began with thanksgiving. In chapter 1, verse 17, he made four requests for them. Number one, to know and experience God. To two, to know the hope of his calling. Three, to know of his glorious inheritance. And four, to know of his great power. Paul expounded on this great power available to believers exhibited in Christ's resurrection, ascension, rule, and headship. This ends Paul's prayer. After demonstrating that believers have all spiritual blessings of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, Paul prayed that they would come to know God intimately in order that they might know three facts. The past call of salvation that produced hope, the future inheritance that God has in his saints, that we are his children and his inheritance, and he loves us. And the present power of God that is available to believers, which has manifested that power in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. The fact that he's the headship of over all creation and will be in the future. And third, he's over the church today. You've just studied in the last 7 weeks one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And I apologize to you that I didn't do as good a job as I should. But I hope you got a few elements in this, because this is phenomenal truth. And next week we get to go to chapter 2. See you then. Bye-bye.